Today there are two readings. The first one can be found on page 400 and 401. It's the first book of Chronicles, chapter 1, starting to read at verse 1. So that's page 400, 1 Chronicles. Historical records from Adam to Abraham. To Noah's sons, Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah. The sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The Japhethites, the sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Rephath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, the Kittim, and the Rodanim. The Hamites, the sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabtika. The sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on earth. Mizraim was the father of the Luddites, Anamites, Leabites, Naphtahites, Pathrusites, Kaslahites, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorites. Canaan was the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and of the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, Girgashites, Hivites, Arkites, Sinites, Arvadites, Zemarites, and Hamathites. The Semites, the sons of Shem, Elam, Ashur, Arphad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Meshech. Arphad was the father of Shelah, and Shelah the father of Eber. Two sons were born to Eber. One was named Peleg, because in his time the earth was divided. His brother was named Joktan. Joktan was the father of Almadad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jerah, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obai, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were sons of Joktan. Shem, Arphad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Serug, Nahor, Terah, and Abram. That is Abraham. The family of Abraham, the sons of Abraham, Isaac and Ishmael. Descendants of Hagar, these were their descendants. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedemar. These were the sons of Ishmael. Descendants of Keturah, the sons born to Keturah, Abraham's concubine, Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. The sons of Jokshan, Sheba, and Dedan. The sons of Midian, Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Heldar. All these were descendants of Keturah. Descendants of Sarah, Abraham was the father of Isaac, the sons of Isaac, Esau, and Israel. So now we turn to Matthew chapter 22, which is on page 991. And we are starting to read, this is Matthew 22, page 991. We're starting to read at verse 23 to verse 33. Marriage at the resurrection. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the third, second, and third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Jesus replied, "You are in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. This is the word of the Lord.
Quite right. Thank you very much, Judith. And those of you who are on the reading rota, you're going to be looking, aren't you, to see if you're on in the next few weeks as we work our way through these first nine chapters of 1 Chronicles. Let's pray. And then, if Ian passes me the clicker, then we shall pray. Thank you, dear brother. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you rebuked the Sadducees for knowing neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Please would you so renew our minds and humble our spirits that we might find in these very words of the chronicler your grace and truth, for we ask it to your Father's glory. Amen. There's a code on the screen if you want to follow in your own language. I'm not sure what Microsoft Translate would have made of that reading, but there we go. Where are you from? I asked one of the visitors who came to church yesterday while we were having scout-led tours up the tower. Oh, that's a difficult question, he said. His dad had been in the army. He had moved often, sometimes between nations in his childhood. Many of you know my story, and I wilt a little when I'm asked the same question. Well, I was born here, and I grew up there, and then eventually we came back here. I sometimes envy the Hartford people whose stories I am told as I take notes from the family so I can write up a eulogy for the funeral. And I often start by saying something like, well, was he from here? And they look at me seriously and say, oh no, he was from Weaverham. Some answers to the question are a little bit easier, aren't they? Where are you from? It's a question that many people ask. And it's about a lot more than personal geography. Just look at the popularity of the BBC's Who Do You Think You Are? Now in its 21st consecutive season. So if a genealogy documentary can be wildly popular, maybe we shouldn't have been avoiding 1 Chronicles 1 to 9 for quite so long. And I confess I have. I don't know if you're aware of it, but one of my aims as your vicar, if the Lord spares me, is to take you through every book of the Bible. I'm cheating slightly in that I'm combining that effort, though he doesn't know it, with that of my immediate predecessor, Paul Gardner. I have a spreadsheet, rows for Bible books, columns for years, which records the key scripture passage for every sermon preached in this church since 1990. And of course we've been through all of the New Testament in that time, most of it more than once. But gradually, I'm trying to plug the gaps. And it's time for 1 Chronicles 1 to 9, which is the first section of three in these books. So hands up if you've ever heard a sermon series on 1 Chronicles 1 to 9. That's what I thought. Well, it's new territory for all of us. And it is entirely, or almost entirely, made up of lists of names. And my guess is that if you read the Bible through over a year or two, which has been my practice over the last 30-odd years, and one I certainly commend to you, then maybe it's just me, and maybe it's my dull heart, but this isn't a section of the Bible that I have found makes my heart race as I have come round to read it every year or two. It isn't a part of God's word, and this is a confession that I eagerly anticipate reading the next chapter of when it gets to that part of the scheme. And I confess that was my mindset as I thought we'd better set ourselves to this task. Got to do the whole Bible. This is part of it. Let's go to it. But happily, I was wrong. It's been a joyful thing over these recent weeks, discovering some wonderful truths in these chapters. The BBC are right, and I was wrong. Genealogy is gripping, and the story of 1 Chronicles 1 to 9 is far more vital than just the latest celebrity backstory. And now before we dive into the first chapter, let me just tell you a little bit about these books of Chronicles, or rather this singular book of Chronicles, since it was originally written just as a single volume and was only divided into 1 and 2 Chronicles, probably for lack of space, but when it was first translated into Greek a couple of centuries before Christ. And over its lifetime, it has been very much maligned and misunderstood. The name given by those first translators of this from Hebrew into Greek was essentially the missing bits, since it adds numerous details to the parallel accounts in the books of Samuel and Kings. So even those original translators thought that it did little more than just add a sort of appendix to those earlier works. But it is far more than an appendix. It was the church father Jerome who called it a chronicle of all divine history. And the name stuck, and it's a good one. The chronicler retells the story of God's people from the dawn of time to his present day. Don't know exactly the date, and we don't know the name of the author. We're just going to call him the chronicler. But he was writing somewhere between 400 years before Christ. It's the last book written in the Old Testament. And his present day is not a happy one for the people of God. At this stage, God's people Israel have been booted out of the promised land into exile sometime before he writes. But before and during the exile, the great prophets have brought God's amazing promises of what will one day come. There will be forgiveness and restoration and new blessings that will outweigh even the best of the old days. And as our chronicler writes, the people have begun to return. In fact, we're 2 or 3 generations into their return, and they've come back full of hope and expectation because they've read those prophets. And they're longing to see the wonderful things that God will now do. But here's the problem. Things are not better than they used to be before the exile. In fact, they're considerably worse. People weep when the new temple is built because they remember the grandeur and sublime beauty of the old temple. The land they're back living in is tiny compared to what it was when David was king. And they don't even have a proper king. They're just a province in someone else's empire, surrounded by hostile nations. It's a day of small things. And their neighbors would say to them, more with hostility than interest, "Where are you from?" And the returning Israelites wouldn't know how to answer. "Well, we're from here originally, but it didn't used to be like this. It was bigger, and we were free, and it was our land, and we were prosperous. And God promised when we came back that it would be better than it ever was before." And they would trail off, not knowing what to say next. It was a time, in other words, of deep discouragement for the people of God. They had a great past and they had great promises, but the future was not what it used to be. And so the chronicler sets to work to help them make sense of who they were today by looking again with fresh eyes at what God had done in the past and what his promises meant today. When it felt like they'd failed, he wanted to encourage them that that was far from the case. And in that way, he would help them regain their confidence in the Lord in their own generation, to discover his enduring faithfulness to his promises and his persisting love in spite of their failures and disappointments. He wrote to renew their hope in God and his word when their present experience seemed to say that the best days of the church were behind them. And that maybe you just couldn't trust God anymore. when so many other voices seem to tell a different story and to tell it stridently? Or maybe Chronicles doesn't seem quite so far from our experience anymore. I became a Christian at the end of the 1980s, just as the Church of England began its big push to reverse the decline of the previous decades with the Decade of Evangelism. Do any of you remember that in the 1990s? At the end of the 1990s, the Church of England had shrunk even more and at a faster rate than before the Decade of Evangelism. We moved to this parish in 2001. Since then, church attendance across the Diocese of Chester has more than halved, and attendance by young people has reduced to less than a third of what it was, even just in these last 20 or so years. Those of us that are left are considerably older than the surrounding population. It's not all my fault, but by God's grace, it's not been our experience in this parish either. But for most of us who are Christians here, most of our journey of faith has been during a time of enormous church decline and wider and often hostile societal rejection of Christian beliefs and norms. Don't we need to renew and regain our confidence in the Lord for today? We're not living in such a different time as the chronicler was those centuries before Christ. We too need to rediscover the continuing faithfulness and enduring love of God in a day of decline and opposition. We need to renew our hope in God and in his word. And that's why we need to listen to the chronicler. One final word by way of introduction. In the Hebrew canon of scripture, Chronicles is the last book. Now, in the Jewish order, it was Genesis to Chronicles, not Genesis to Malachi, as we have in our English translations. Jesus seems to refer to that in Matthew 23, where he bookends the Bible's martyrs from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachiah, assuming that Zechariah is the one whose martyrdom is told in 2 Chronicles 24. And this book, therefore, brings the Old Testament story to a close. And what a fitting one. The promises of God have not failed, but neither have they yet been fulfilled. And isn't it interesting that this hopeful book, full of genealogies, is then followed by the first book of the New Testament, Matthew's Gospel, which, if you know the Gospel of Matthew, begins with a genealogy that leads to Jesus, the Messiah, and his gospel declaration, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." So this book, by God's grace, will help us get our bearings in a disorienting and discouraging age. It will point us to the Lord Jesus. It will remind us that God's promises, sometimes despite appearances, have not failed, and that his love endures forever. So let's get started with chapter 1, our origins. Where are we from? Who are we? Well, three observations from the family tree in chapter 1. You know, I started when I was preparing this sermon thinking, what on earth am I going to say from a list of names? When I finally wrote my sermon, I had to discard enormous amounts of what I wanted to bring you from it. But we have to do half an hour and no more, and you would not thank me for a two-hour exposition of this. So these are just some of the highlights of this first chapter. First, we have a common creator. We share a story, God's people, believing people, with the entire human race. We have a common creator. Israel's story doesn't begin with Israel, or with Abraham, or with Noah, but with Adam. That's why the first word of the book, the top of the genealogy, is there, chapter 1, verse 1. Adam. Israel's God is not merely the God of one tribe or one time, locked up in the past, or in one region, one country, and unable to help today. It seemed to God's people in the 4th century BC that the most powerful force in the universe was Cyrus, king of Persia. But Israel's Lord and is the creator and sustainer of all human life, indeed of all that exists, including Cyrus, king of Persia. And coming forward from discouraged believers in the Persian-dominated 4th and 5th centuries BC, overwhelmed by secular forces beyond their control, to believers today in post-Christian 21st century Britain, doesn't take much imagination. God's people then needed to lift their eyes to see the bigger picture. God's promises to Israel can't fail because they weren't made by a tribal deity, but by the sovereign Lord of all creation. And it's just the same for us. When Paul wrote to the small, embattled congregation at Colossae, he reminded them that the Jesus they had put their trust in to save them was himself the Creator God, able to keep all his promises and to sustain them through every trial. Paul writes, Colossians 1:15, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him." Their neighbors derided the ones who worshipped the God whom the Romans had overpowered and crucified, but they knew he was the very creator of the Romans, the very creator of all the earth. For God, Paul continues, was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Friends, when the world appears to have all the power and presses in to discourage a weakened church, remember that our Saviour is the Creator. He's the Lord of all. His plans, therefore, cannot be thwarted. So if we find ourselves chastened and declining and weak and humbled, we need to realize that isn't because God is too weak to do anything about it, but rather because in his sovereign purposes, he planned it this way. And in the end, we will see that he planned it for our good. There's much in this book of the Chronicles about what it means to know and trust the Lord. We'll discover more of that when we come back to this book for a second look, when we get to the story of Saul and David and the kings and so on. But just to anticipate a little of that bigger story of the book, 2 Chronicles 7:14, the Lord exhorts his people like this, and he says the same to us. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Don't despair in a day of small things and of seemingly endless decline and the pressing in of the world upon it. Don't deny your weakness. Just cry out to the Lord in humility, and give in to sinful habits just because everyone else is doing it and God's ways seem so antiquated. But renew your repentance and hope in the Lord, for he will hear and forgive and heal. Second, we are a chosen people. If you look at this family tree in the way we usually set them out today, then the pattern is clearer. I'll just give you that one. I know it's very small and you won't all be able to read it, but those are the names from the first 28 verses of 1 Chronicles chapter 1. Adam is up here at the top of the list, and we come down on the left to Abraham and Isaac in those 28 verses. And in this first chapter, the order the stories are told in is reversed from the usual pattern. And that's not accidental. That usual pattern resumes in chapter 2. What I mean is this. Look at Noah here. And if you've got the Bible open, look at him in verse 4 of 1 Chronicles 1. His sons are introduced in the usual order. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But in this chronicler's genealogy, their stories are told backwards. From verse 5, we have the story of the sons of Japheth, the youngest. From verse 8, the sons of Ham, the middle boy. And only from verse 17 do we have the sons of Shem, the firstborn. Now, you don't do a family tree like that today, and you didn't do a family tree like that even in the 4th century BC. You start with the eldest and work through to the youngest. So why has our chronicler deliberately upended the pattern? It seems that he's, by doing it in that very deliberate way that would be observable, maybe you even noticed as Judith was wonderfully reading it before, he did it to draw attention to the fact that things are not the way they should be. God's people are feeling neglected by God, even abandoned. Now the chart on the screen has put things back in the correct order, but whichever order you do the names in, the picture is clear. The story is zooming in on this one branch down here at the bottom left. The people of Abraham will be those who carry the promise of God. Israel may share a common creator with her neighbors, and that encourages us that the creator will not fail. But nevertheless, he starts with Adam in order to end up at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The creator has chosen a special people to belong to him. Now, to stay with the sons of Noah, it may feel like the unbelieving descendants of Japheth and Ham are ruling the day. Cyrus, king of Persia, certainly comes from one of those lines. But the Lord's purposes will not be thwarted. For the line that leads to his people, the people of Abraham, Isaac, and ultimately Jacob or Israel himself, come through Shem. At the end of the section we're looking at today stops at Israel and his 12 sons. That's in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But in the bigger Bible story, remember that after Chronicles comes Matthew and his genealogy. And he picks up the story of Abraham and goes through to David and then through his royal line until we get to Matthew chapter 1, verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And so God's ultimate purposes were not fulfilled in Adam or Noah or even Abraham, Isaac or Jacob or in David, but in Jesus, the promised Messiah, the true end and destination of this family tree. And Matthew continues in his rather more familiar account. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." And so the chosen people are finally defined, ultimately defined as those who are in Christ, the keeper of all God's promises, the goal of every biblical genealogy, the only one in the end whose family tree matters, that our names are included with his as we put our trust in him and receive him as our Lord. Peter writes his first letter to a church of persecuted and marginalized believers. Nothing's in the eyes of the watching world. But he says to them, 1 Peter chapter 2, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." When I first became a Christian, I went through many emotions. But one of them, to my shame, was a certain sense of achievement. I'd wrestled with the claims of Christ, and I'd finally decided as a result of my investigations that he really was the Lord, and I chose to give my life to him. But a year or so later at a friend's baptism, I've told some of you this before, I was shaken to the core by the words of Jesus she chose in her testimony that day. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Behind my choosing of Jesus and the choice every one of us makes if we've come to put our trust in him lays his decisive choosing of us. Coming to Christian faith is no personal achievement, but rather a demonstration of the Father's divine mercy. He alone is to be praised. Behind the story of discouraged little Israel in the 4th century BC lay the ancient, indeed eternal choice of Jacob, Israel, as the recipient of God's promises. God's choosing of them, therefore, must never be a matter of pride in themselves, but always an encouragement to praise him. Well, it's just the same for us. Are you a Christian? Well, then you were chosen in Christ before the creation of the world, and it had nothing to do with your instincts, goodness, character, personal search. And that means he gets all the praise. But it means you get all the confidence of knowing that he in whom he has begun a good work, he will bring on to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. So do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. In a world where so many despise the Christian faith, think of it as yesterday's religion. And do not be proud either, for we have a new purpose, to declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his wonderful light, and to do it from a position not of personal power, but of weakness that is rescued and redeemed only by the Lord Jesus in his powerful mercy. And thirdly, and more briefly, putting those two together, really, we are a missionary people. As I said at the beginning, so much must be left unsaid from this great genealogy. In Acts chapter 17, Paul arrives in Athens as the first ever Christian voice in that proud, intellectually confident unbelief of that great city. And as he preaches Christ, he grounds his gospel sermon in the common origin of himself and his hearers in the Creator's universe. He starts his sermon, or it includes in his sermon, the observation from 1 Chronicles chapter 1. From one man he made every nation of men. That's all we need to have in common with every person, any person the Lord puts in our path. We are children of Adam, and we have a gospel from the God who made us both to share. I'd love to tease out the ethical implications of regarding every human being as being a family member. But for this morning, we'll just stick with the gospel implications. We have a God who so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes may not perish, but have eternal life. The most important thing about the incarnation is not that the Son of God was born a Jew, but that he was born a human being. A son of Adam and the saviour of Adam's race. And one serious danger for a declining church on the back foot in an aggressively secular culture is that we withdraw into a holy huddle, all our efforts devoted to propping up a once great institution and afraid to speak unless we lose even more of our privileges. Friends, this must not be. Our God loves the world, and he sends us out with good news of a merciful Saviour and a risen Lord. And if that message comes with greater humility because we have been stripped of the power and prestige that perhaps we think our forebears enjoyed, then won't it have an even greater authenticity as we preach him who made himself nothing for the salvation of the world? There are many who oppose us. So what? There always were many in those in this chapter who have little comments may have noticed that. There's some little comments through. Most of those comments are made about people who were known not for their faithfulness, but for their antagonism to God's word and God's people. Nimrod, in verse 10, was a mighty warrior against the people of God. Peleg, in verse 19, lived through the division of the earth at the time of Babel, when the people gathered to exalt themselves, not to seek the Lord. At the very end of chapter 1, which we didn't get to, the long list of Edomite rulers successively tormented God's people. And as chosen people today, people continues in his letter, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Friends, as a chosen people with a common creator, we are called to be a missionary people, loving the very neighbours who often scorn or condemn us, sharing the good news of the risen Lord, even with sceptical Sadducees and their modern equivalents. For in Christ, we are the children of Abraham. We carry and hold out today the Lord's promise made to him to bless the world through his descendant, our Lord Jesus Christ, the creator, sustainer, the merciful Lord, our risen and reigning King. So let us not lose heart, but know who we are in him and the purpose for which he has sent us, to be a demonstration of his power and mercy, whatever the world may say. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we've discovered, even in this, what seems to many of us, unpromising part of your word. Please would you write the scriptures on our hearts, that we might know them, know the power of the God who first breathed them out, know the living God about whom they testify in the Lord Jesus Christ, and live for him that his name might be praised, not ours. We might love our neighbours, for you made them and you loved them. And we long for that day when all things, all of creation, all people will bow the knee and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. In his name we pray. Amen.